and I won't see you until next year. So, but if you're going to be in the hands of an expert for the next 2 weeks, so I think I will be back with you, Lord willing, at the beginning of next year. If you will, take the Word of God and join me in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to be taking a look at the Christmas story from a passage of Scripture that we probably don't think about during this time of year, and that's Galatians chapter 4. And I know that all of us here are familiar with the Christmas story. We've been probably reading it in our personal time in the Word of God at home. And we've been talking about the wise men last week. So we're all familiar with the Christmas story from Matthew's Gospel and from Luke's Gospel, where we see depicted for us and accounted for us the supernatural historical event of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, for our time together this morning, I want to take a look at this passage from Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to see the Christmas story from another point of view, another perspective, and that's the from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And I think I've entitled this sermon, The Christmas Story According to the Apostle. And so the Apostle Paul takes a few verses here and really recounts for us from a different perspective the Christmas story. And what he tells us is that Christmas came at just the right time. So let's read this passage of Scripture, and I'm going to ask the Lord to help us during our time together when I'm done reading. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. This is the Word of God. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this day that you have given us to worship you on the Lord's day. And we are thankful for the season in which we are in which we remember the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this earth, into this experience, our experience, so that he could come and live the life that we could not live, the perfect life that we could never live, and die the death for us that we deserved. And Father, we're thankful that displayed in that Christmas story is your love, your grace, your mercy, your care for us, but also your righteousness, that your righteous wrath, your justice must be satisfied. And we could never do that, but you could. And you did that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we take a look at this passage of Scripture, I pray that our focus would be on your word and what you would have us to learn, and that would help us fill in even more the details of the Christmas story for us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that this would not only be good for us, spiritually speaking, and helpful for us as we continue to desire to grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it would arm us with ways in which we can approach others to tell them about the true meaning of the Christmas story and what Christ has come to do for sinful man. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to be glorified in our time together as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, our focus this morning is going to be simply this. Jesus came at the right time for a divine reason. He came at just the right time for a divine reason. And we're going to see three things that the Apostle Paul gives us from these verses in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. In the first part of verse 4, we're going to see when Christ was born. When Christ was born. No, I don't have a date for you. I don't have a specific year for you, but still we're going to see when Christ was born. And then secondly, at the last part of verse 4, how he was born. how he was born, and then finally from verse 5, why Christ was born. So this is the Christmas story from the perspective, from the angle of the Apostle Paul, according to the Apostle Paul. So when was Christ born? Well, he was born at the right time. That's what verse 4 says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. I think I told you a few weeks ago, I've been reading through the New Living Translation in my daily readings, and I like how they translate this verse, but when the right time came. Another translation, it might be more of a paraphrase, the New Life Version, similar to the New Living Translation, says, but at the right time. God sent his Son. So that's what I want us to capture here this morning. The fullness of time talks about the right time, the correct time, the best time that Christ could be born. John MacArthur tells us a little bit more about this fullness of time. He says the fullness of time refers to the completion of the period of preparation in God's sovereign timetable of redemption. So this was the apex of history, if you could say it like this. That this was the best time, the only time that Christ could be born. The time at which Jesus came is said to have been time at its fullest. Its fullest point. A unique occasion when everything came together. All the parts of history that had to occur had, in fact, occurred. Paul is saying that everything was in place. Everything was ready for God's plan of redemptive history. Everything was exactly at the right place for the entrance of the Son of God into the world. So God the Father had sent his Son, Jesus Christ, at the right moment in human history. Christ could not have been born sooner. Christ could not have been born later. He was born at the right time. So what did this fullness of time look like? What did this right time look like? Well, there are at least three characteristics, I think, of that time that show us that Christ was born at the right time. Let me do this, though. I know you guys can easily get tired of hearing me talk for forever. Let me ask you, what do you think made this time the right time, the fullness of time? Do you have any ideas of why this particular time was the right time for Christ to be born? Yes, ma'am. Prophecies have been fulfilled or going to be fulfilled, okay? Fulfillment of prophecies. Any other ideas as to why this would have been the right time for Christ to have been born?
The census that they put people in the right places.
Put people in the right place? Yeah, it's amazing how many times. I'm always amazed at the providence of God. The providence of God, and this is a terrible definition because it's off the top of my head, but basically God is using human means to accomplish his divine purposes. And we see that in the Christmas story, don't we? What are some other reasons that you might think of why this would have been the right time? Yes, ma'am. Remember what she says. She read my notes before this morning. That's a good one. That's a good one. And we're going to come back to that. Travel was a lot easier back then. It was when they first started getting the car and things like that. No. But she's exactly right. And we'll talk about that. So those are good. Those are good. I just want to make sure that we were kind of on the same page here as we talk about this morning. So there are at least three characteristics of why this was the right time. First, it was the right time religiously. It was the right time religiously. There seemed to be a revival of that messianic hope that characterized much of the ancient world at this time. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and so on, they were very religious externally, right? And Christ would call them out for that years later when he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look white and glistening on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. They wanted to look good. They wanted to look right. They wanted to look righteous. But Christ called them out on that decades later and said, you're dead inside. You're dead inside. So religious leaders were interested in external appearances. Religious leaders of that day, for the most part, were interested in self-righteousness. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like so-and-so. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them. But I'm who I am. I'm self-righteous. That was kind of the perspective of religiosity back then, at the time that Christ was born. But people were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to God's righteous servant. And also within Judaism, a preparation for the coming of Christ occurred. As the law did its work, and it became increasingly evident that no one could keep all of the commandments, that no one could keep a perfect life. And the law concluded, and Paul says this earlier in his letter to the church at Galatia in chapter 3, he said the law concluded that all are under sin. The law was doing its job in showing that we're sinners. The law was doing its job in showing that we need a righteousness, but we don't have that righteousness. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. So the first characteristic is it was the right time, religiously speaking. Secondly, it was the right time politically. The Roman Empire had brought Pax Romana. You know what that means? Peace, that's right. The peace of Rome. And that was spreading throughout the land to the then known world. And so in a sense, in that way, the world was united, the then known world was united in a way that it had never been united before. And so the apostles and early preachers and teachers could, exactly as you said, travel freely. They could travel freely and for the most part safely throughout the empire, and they could do so on Rome's magnificent system of roads. And they're not like the roads here in St. Louis where they were full of potholes and things like that. These were magnificent roads that they could travel on. And so all of that would be open to the apostles and to the evangelists and to the preachers of the early church. So it was the right time politically. Those roads, those highways, if you could call them that, they were the then information superhighway, right? People would come with their wares. They would come with their things to trade, to buy, to sell. And they would go to these cities where all that would happen. And they would communicate their ideas. They would communicate what's going on. Well, you know, we just do it from our iPad and our recliner, right, to see what's going on in the world around us. Those roads back then was their super their information superhighway. That's how news got around, and that's how the gospel would get around. That's how word would get around about Christ, who he is, and what he has done for sinful men. So, thirdly, it was the right time culturally. So it was the right time religiously, it was the right time politically, but thirdly, it was the right time culturally. Christians who preached, who propagated the gospel during those first several centuries had a common language. What was it?
Greek.
Absolutely right. They had the common language with those whom they had witnessed and with whom they worshipped. Alexander the Great had thoroughly established Greek culture and language throughout the then known world. And these continued their dominating influence long after Rome succeeded Greece as the world ruler. So They had an easy way to travel, and they had a level playing field in their communication as well. The Greek language had become the medium of commerce, of culture, of philosophy. And what would the New Testament be written in? Greek, right? And so we see that this was indeed the right time for the arrival of the Son of God. The Greek language was also key in, if I haven't mentioned it before already, their philosophies, right? The way in which ideas were communicated was through that Greek language. And so that would make it possible for the gospel to reach a wide audience, a universal audience. So religiously, politically, and culturally speaking, history had been orchestrated by God for this moment. Now think about this. By his providence, by his sovereignty, the histories of Rome and Jerusalem, both of which figured so prominently in the Lord's time here on earth, had converged. They were coming together for his arrival. The appointed date for the debut of the Son of the Father arrived at the right time, right on schedule. So that is when Christ was born. Secondly, how Christ was born. By the way, those sirens aren't coming for us, are they? I just want to make sure we're not on fire or anything. Okay. Secondly, how Christ was born. Continuing in verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. God sent forth his Son, the pre-existent one, out of heaven and to earth on a divine mission. Paul's statement that God sent forth his Son into the world teaches something very important to us that we can't miss. It teaches us Christ's pre-existence. Christ's pre-existence as the eternal second person of the Trinity. The eternal second member of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ just wasn't a good man whom divinity fell upon. That's not right at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, always God, who entered into the human experience. Truly God, truly man. And the first circumstance of the birth of Jesus Christ, as you folks rightly said at the beginning of our time together, was a fulfillment of prophecy. And we could begin all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find what is typically known as the proto-evangelium. I love that word because it's a technical, one of the few technical words that I can actually pronounce. You got it. Proto-evangelium. Does anybody know what that means?
No.
Oh, please tell me because I don't either. The first and evangelium? What is the word? What is that called? The gospel, right? You got it. That's exactly right. Proto-evangelium, the first telling of the gospel. The first gospel, if you will. That's exactly right. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, if you have a study Bible, it might even say that in your notes, that this is known as the proto-evangelium. And what is it? And well, this is where we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity. What does that word mean?
Enmity.
Hostility, enmity, opposite ends. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. All the way back with Adam and Eve, when they sinned and they were being dealt with, God said, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of this. Something is going to happen in the far future. And this is the first mention of the gospel. This is the first mention of the provision that God was going to make in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in fulfillment of that prophecy, Jesus is born of a woman. The Son of God was sent to be one with us in our humanity. He was fully God. He is fully God. He is truly God. But he is also fully human. He is truly human. The one and only God-man. Otherwise, he could not be our Savior. He could not be the Savior of the world. He had to be truly God and truly man. That's known as the hypostatic union. Truly God, truly man. Sinless God, sinless man. That is what was necessary to be our Savior. He had to be fully God. Why? In order for his sacrifice to have the infinite worth necessary to pay the price of our sins, to atone for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. But he also had to be man. He also had to be sinless man to stand as our representative, to be our representation and take the penalty of sin upon himself, to take your sin, to take my sin upon himself. And folks, this is the Christmas story. He is literally Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. But there's more to that expression, being born of a woman. At that time, it was customary to speak of being born of a man, a custom to which the genealogies of the period tell us that. They bear witness of that in genealogies other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a woman. He was born of a virgin woman. As prophesied, and you know this very well, by Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where we find there, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." What is that sign? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And then the angel Gabriel would tell Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And then in Matthew, we find Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, "She was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Gabriel tells Joseph, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So it's made very clear, Old Testament, New Testament, that this was going to be a supernatural birth without a man. That this was going to be a supernatural birth, and it had to be a supernatural birth if Christ was going to be a sinless human being. He was born without a man. He was born of a woman, the Son of God the Father. And he was not only made and formed in a woman, but of her. And that's something that we probably don't think about all the time or realize all the time. He was born of Mary's flesh and blood. Of those he took part. So he was born of a woman. The second circumstance of the birth of Christ, as we continue in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 4, is that he was born under the law. And if you want to take a look, Romans chapter 8, I want to take a look at a few verses there. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, Paul explains this in a little more detail for us. Romans chapter 8, picking up at verse 3, he says there, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus was born under the law, just like everyone else back then, just like every man, just like every woman. Jesus was born under the law. And Jesus, like everyone else, had an obligation to fulfill that law. He had an obligation to obey that law, and he had an obligation to be judged by how he lived according to God's written law in the Old Testament. However, and this is important, and we know this, unlike any other Jew, what's the difference? Christ obeyed perfectly the law. He lived the law. He fulfilled the law. He followed the law perfectly without sin. Christ did something that we could never, ever do. He satisfied the requirements of that law by living in perfect obedience to it. And a few other passages I just want to use to highlight. I didn't mark them in my Bible, so it'll take me about 3 minutes or so to find it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter writes there, For to this you were called. What is he talking about? Suffering. Suffering for the cause of Christ. For to this you were called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And he goes on to talk about when Christ was suffering for us, who when he was reviled, did he revile in return? No, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So he, even then, Christ didn't sin. What did he do? He committed himself to him, God the Father, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So we see that even when Christ was facing death, he didn't sin. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. The Apostle John says there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And John gives us the biblical definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. But Christ was not lawless. Christ obeyed the law. Verse 5, and you know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. So those are just a few places, and we could go on and on, to talk about the perfection of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ. He was born under the law, as Paul tells us, and he obeyed the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And because Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the law, he was able to fulfill the purpose for his birth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you probably don't have to look this up, you probably know this by heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, again, the sinlessness of Christ, I hear it, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That verse is also known as the great exchange. Christ's perfect life I mean, think about this. Think about the last time that you sinned, right? Which was probably when you found out I was preaching today. And you're like, oh, not him again, right? We sin all the time. But Christ's perfect life was transferred, better word, imputed to our account. So that now, when God the Father sees us, when we place our faith in Christ and Christ alone, when God the Father sees us, he doesn't see our sin as great as it is. And let me tell you, it's great. He sees his Son's righteousness on our account. What happened to our sin? It went on Christ's account, right? That's what this verse says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It went on Christ's account, and he satisfied the righteous demands of his Father in heaven. The great exchange. That's unbelievable. That's amazing. That's why Christ came into the world. That's why the Christmas story is so wonderful, is because of what Christ came to do, because of his divine purpose. And he was on the divine timetable. So, we see that when Christ was born, we see how Christ was born. And finally, Paul tells us why Christ was born. We go to verse 5. To redeem. To redeem. When you hear that word redeem, what do you think of?
Save.
A coupon? Okay. Well, what happens when you redeem a coupon? You get something for it, right? Now, this is vital to the gospel account, right? To redeem those who were under the law. So because Jesus lived, as we've mentioned, in perfect obedience to the law, he was able to redeem all who were under the law, but not obedient to it. If, what? They had faith in him. They turned from their sins and turned to Christ, in Christ alone. Paul wrote in the previous chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To redeem is from the Greek word ex agorazo, which literally means to buy out, or to buy back. And this was used of slaves whose freedom was purchased. What happened when a slave's freedom was purchased? What did that do to the slave? They were free. They had a complete change of status. That is exactly right. Through payment of the required price, slaves were redeemed and they became free men. They became free women. And more than that, they received adoption into that family. And that's what happens to us. We receive adoption as sons, as children of God. Christ's death, because it was a death of substitution in our place for sin, satisfied God's justice. It satisfied God's wrath. It exhausted God's righteous wrath towards believers. So that Christ actually purchased us. He actually purchased believers from the slavery of sin and from the sentence of eternal death. God just didn't overlook our sin. That's very important. God didn't just overlook our sin. He took care of it, right? If he overlooked our sin, he wouldn't be God. He would cease to be God. Because his righteous wrath, his perfect justice had to be satisfied. And Christ took care of that. Christ took care of his righteous wrath, his righteous indignation. He took care of it in his perfect life and in his sacrifice for sinners. And so, not only have we been redeemed from the slave market of sin, but something else has happened. We've been adopted into his family. It reminds me of that song, and I'm not going to sing it. I'm so glad I'm a part. Listen to these nice melodic voices, right? That's exactly right, of the family of God. We have now been adopted. That's what we see at the last part of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, because we are not naturally the children of God, we can become his child by divine adoption. And that's the context of our passage here in Galatians chapter 4. Let me read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and listen what's going on here. Now, Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But," here's our passage, "when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." That would be fantastic if God just redeemed us from sin, but it goes well beyond that. Not only did he redeem us from sin through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only did he buy us out of that, but then he said, "You're part of my family. You have my name. You carry my name. And you have a great inheritance." That, I mean, that's amazing, right? That is amazing. In the Roman world, adoption was an honored custom that gave special dignity and gave family membership to those who were not born into that family. Often a wealthy, childless man would adopt a young slave who would trade his slavery for sonship. So he would no longer be a slave. Now he would be a son in that family with all of the privileges that come with that. When a son was adopted, he was in all legal respects, in all legal aspects, equal with those who were born into the family. Same as today, right? When we adopt someone into our family, that's the case for them as well. He had the same name. He had the same inheritance. He had the same standing. He had the same rights as natural born sons, as natural born children. Now, remember how God viewed us before our adoption? Say that again. Slaves, sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes there, "And you, he made alive, who were" what? "Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's what we were before Christ. We were one of the sons. And ladies, you're not exempt from this too. Our daughters of disobedience. Verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That was our condition before adoption. We were children of wrath. Jesus said elsewhere that we were basically the son of the devil, right? We were the sons of Satan. That's That's the way in which we were born into. But now that we've been adopted into the family of God, all of that has changed. In adoption, the Father gives the full right and privileges that belong to His Son, His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who were neither His children nor His heirs by birth. The adopted status belongs to all who receive Christ. In and through Christ, God loves His adopted children as He loves His only begotten Son. And He will share with them the glory that is now Christ. In Romans chapter 8, again, another passage you know well, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, Paul says there, Romans chapter 8, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And notice this, "and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with who? With Christ, the Son of God. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And then later in that chapter, verse 38, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Once we are in that family, it's a done deal. That has been described as being in the grip of God. No one, no thing, no circumstance can then take us out of that grip. We are forever in God's family. So it is because of that divine adoption that we can call God the Father, Abba, Father. Absolutely right. So Jesus came at the right time to secure our redemption and to secure our adoption. The apostle shows us in our passage this morning that Christ was born at the right time. Christ was born of a virgin woman under the law. And Christ was born to redeem and adopt His own. So for the apostle Paul, this was good tidings of great joy. And it is it not? This is indeed good tidings of great joy. Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, was not first a man upon whom divinity descended. He was first God who took upon Himself humanity. And Paul tells us more about that in Philippians chapter 2. After the incarnation, He is now and forever will be one person with two natures, truly God and truly man. And you and I need to make sure that we believe what this book says about the Christmas story, about that babe in the manger. One gentleman has said it like this, according to the apostle, He is a child for whom all of time had waited. He is a child who was born of a woman and born under the law. He was and He remains the eternal Son sent forth by His Father to be born as the holy infant who would fulfill the greatest commission of all, that of redeeming us from our sins and making us heirs of God with Him. So, don't be satisfied with just knowing the Christmas story, as great as it is. Make sure that you know the Savior as well. Let's pray. Father, We are very thankful that we could look at Paul's perspective of the Christmas story from Galatians chapter 4. And Father, I do pray that all of us have a saving relationship with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is vital to be in a right relationship with you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would buy up all of those opportunities to share the true reason of the season, the coming of Christ into this world to save sinful man. And not only to save us, but then to adopt us into your family and enjoy all the rights and privileges of being a child of God. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you that we can celebrate this, especially during this time of year. Worthy are you of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Merry Christmas.